You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. As we continue our journey through this book of wisdom served from a heavenly perspective, just a really exciting book of the Word of God. And in fact, Proverbs is probably the answer to one of the toughest questions that pastors like myself are asked after a message. It's a very simple question. So what? It's very difficult to get into the book of Proverbs and have that kind of response because it is so eminently practical and eminently applicable in our lives. And that's one of the exciting things about spending time in this book. Now, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Proverbs, we worked our way, obviously, through Proverbs chapters 1 through 9. And that constitutes the first section of the book of Proverbs. If you were with us in the study, you know that what we see in Proverbs chapters 1 through 9 are kind of a series of father and son chats. King Solomon relating to his son the wisdom that he himself had received from his father, King David, and passing that baton of faith along. In fact, in Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, we see 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, acted out. That beautiful principle that we see that should be part and parcel of our focus as believers in Christ. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, a little bit of a departure from the main thrust of what we're getting into here tonight, but it was a couple weeks ago, I had this dream. And, you know, again, I don't have an awful lot of spiritual dreams. My dreams really are everything that's happened to me in the last 3 weeks thrown into a wearing blender and put on puree. That's usually the way my dreams go. But this one was really focused. You know, it was one of my favorite things to do is trail run, and one of my favorite places to do it is up in the Sabino Canyon area, particularly the Bear Canyon area up there. If you've ever gone up to Seven Falls, you know the path that I'm talking about. And right before you get to the falls, you have to go around this fairly large rock. And in my dream, I was running along the trail, and I came to this rock, and I saw written on the rock three things. And it was really significant, and it really stuck with me. They were the words, identify, instruct, and involve. And, you know, it really hit me because that's what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 is really all about. That should be what we as believers in Christ, what we as a fellowship are all about. You know, first of all, identifying what we call fat Christians, not based on, you know, say your size or something along that line or what's going on in the scales, but faithful, available, and teachable believers. Identifying people that really want to serve the Lord and desire to be more involved, to identify them, then to instruct them, to come alongside of them and let them know what the Word of God has to say about how to serve and minister in a way that's in harmony with the principles of God's Word. And then finally, to involve people, to allow people to pursue their vision for ministry, to realize that Christianity is not a spectator sport. You just don't come to church and watch the pastor do his thing and you know, yay, pastor, glad you're in the Word. Or the elders ministering in certain areas. You know, sometimes in churches, people, because of their insecurities, can sort of guard their little empires and try to keep little areas of ministry all to themselves. But in ministry, we should always be working ourselves out of a job. We should always be building into the lives of others the same abilities, talents, the things that God has done for us and in us so that that we don't end up being what I would call absolutely essential people. You know, the graveyards are filled with previously essential people, and none of us are irreplaceable in the kingdom of God. So, you know, we as believers in Christ should always be about that, and that's really what Proverbs chapters 1 through 9 was all about. You know, King Solomon taking the life lessons that he had learned and passing them on to another generation. Now, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1 begins with the label, the Proverbs of Solomon. The word Proverbs there, a term mashal in Hebrew, literally means an insightful saying. Now, as we've gone through Proverbs, we've seen some examples of these insightful sayings. In Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, we've seen kind of both types. We've seen Solomon be very direct, very pithy, if you want to use Bill O'Reilly's word, describing, if you will, the challenges of life. We've also seen him paint more vivid pictures, like the warnings that we found in Proverbs chapters 1 through 9 about falling in with say, the wayward woman, or in contrast, the essence of wisdom being described, like a woman preparing a beautiful banquet for people. But as we get into Proverbs chapter 10 and this next section, boy, we're just going to see these bang, bang kind of observations about life. These challenges about putting feet to our faith. And, you know, sometimes the commentators get a little frustrated with this. In fact, in studying Proverbs chapter 10, one of the things that I read from a number of different sources was that a lot of commentators are really confused by this. They will look at Proverbs chapter 10 and basically say, well, there's really no rhyme or reason behind the pithy sayings and these proverbial observations about life that we find here. It's just sort of Solomon shotgunning his way through wisdom. Well, you know, interestingly, I disagree with them in this assessment, because as you study Proverbs chapter 10, and this is something I want you to have in your mind as we work our way through all of this, there are some real common denominators here, some real compass settings, if you will, that can keep us on track in our understanding of this. First of all, Proverbs chapter 10 is all about contrasts. You see the way of God and the wayward path that people who reject God take, and the consequences that come out of it. You know, in that light, Proverbs chapter 10 can be summed up in two words: choices matter. Choices matter in life. In fact, the choices that we're going to be seeing described here in life aren't just, well, you know, things that might make our lives go a little bit better if we decide to adopt these things. No, it really kind of comes down to, in a lot of ways, a matter of life and death. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15, we read this. God says, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days." Well, here we see this fork in the road that God's wisdom inevitably presents to all of us, that sooner or later we're going to face that decision. Are we going to do it God's way, or to quote the great 20th century theologian Frank Sinatra, we're going to do it my way? Well, God says you can choose to do it your way, but there's consequences here. And as we get into Proverbs chapter 10, interestingly, you know, as I studied through this, really what Proverbs 10 breaks down into are 10 different checkpoints of life along the way. It's kind of Solomon's 10-point maintenance plan for human relationships and the far-reaching consequences that we have as we relate to life this side of heaven. How to bring a little bit of heaven into our lives is really what Proverbs is all about, and there's one theme. You know, again, we'll see God's ways and man's ways. We'll see the ways of the righteous and the ways of the wicked. And the big question is this: can we choose wisely? You know, you don't have to be a PhD in Hebrew to discover the choices we're about to explore here tonight. I think they're very much on target. And, you know, I think we need to pray that our hearts are open to listen to what the Lord would have to say, because there are all kinds of principles that will radically change our lives if we take them to heart tonight. So, Father, we come before you as we launch into this new section of the book of Proverbs. And we thank you that in Jesus are hidden, we're told, according to the book of Colossians, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Lord, as we study these principles, we don't have to guess about what your will is for our lives and what your desire is for our lives and how passionately you long to see your principles change our lives and keep us out of trouble and lead us to a place of true fulfillment in life. Lord, I think about that contrast that you yourself drew, Lord, in John chapter 10 and verse 10, where you said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come they might have life and have it more abundantly." So, Lord, let us face that fork in the road. Speak to our hearts about these decisions that we're making as far as relationships go, as far as our resources go, as far as our reckoning of how we look at life goes. And Father, I pray that as a result of being in your word tonight, we'd be able to be a little bit closer, a little bit more in tune with what your good, acceptable, and perfect will is for our lives. Thank you for this. Guide us now into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first of these power-packed pocket parables we run into in Proverbs chapter 10 is found recorded for us in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the first thing he says, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother." Now, notice the first relationship that we see in contrast here is a relationship that all of us can relate to, the relationship we have with our parents. Now, maybe some of you were blessed to have godly parents, wise parents, supportive parents. Maybe you had parents just really weren't there for you. Maybe they were not just absentee. Maybe they were flat out abusive. And how we choose to relate to our parents, I think, has one of the more far-reaching consequences of how our lives are going to go. You know, whether you had great parents or whether your parents were, to put it mildly, not so hot. You know, one of the things that we need to understand is this. Each and every one of us has a parent beyond our parents. The relationship that we have with our Father in heaven. And when we take a look at Jesus and his relationship with his Father, we can pick up a very interesting principle about what it means, I think, to be reparented, if you will, in our walk through this world. That we don't have to make the same mistakes. We don't have to, again, just find ourselves going down the same dead-end paths. You know, one of the tried-and-true principles that you find in this life is that, sadly, oftentimes, we end up imitating the very things that we hate. You know, if when you were a teenager, you found yourself at one point, you know, getting the lecture from your folks, and you just said to yourself while that was going on, "Man, I'm never going to say that to my kids. You know, I'm never gonna do that sort of thing." Well, it doesn't take very much time and water under the bridge until you find yourself, for instance, looking at your kid and saying things like, "Well, you know, when I was your age," and you go, "Oh man, I swore I'd never say something like that." And lo and behold, it's coming out of our mouths. Well, you know, that's kind of the funny side of it, but it's really interesting how many people I talk to who were raised in homes where substance abuse was the order of the day and violence and all these different things, they find themselves saying, "Yeah, you know, I can't turn away from drinking. And when I drink, I've just become this different person and there's violence and all this other stuff." You know, it's just amazing how this principle applies. But there's a way out of it. You don't have to go down that path if you realize that you can pattern your life after a higher and a greater father than the one necessarily that raised you or maybe even wasn't around to raise you. I love this statement, "A wise son makes a glad father." Well, the ultimate wise son, obviously, is Jesus. And the way he lived his life, obviously, was pleasing to our Heavenly Father. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, We are told that when Jesus was baptized, that Jesus went down into the water, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you realize that in all of human history, God had never been able to say that about a human being, at least the extent and the perfection of Jesus prior to that time? Jesus was sinless. He was always doing the Father's will. You might recall the incident where Jesus was taken to Jerusalem at the time of his bar mitzvah age. And again, he got separated from his parents. His parents assumed somebody else in the family was watching him the way back. And they came back and frantically searched Jerusalem to try to find him. And when they found him in the temple, and he was discussing God's word, asking questions. And even the experts in the law were just stunned by his insight and his answers. And his parents said, you know, we were worried sick about you. You know, why have you done this to us? And Jesus looked at them and said, well, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? Well, Jesus was always about his Father's business, and the Father was well pleased with him. Now, interestingly, later on in Jesus' ministry, at the Mount of Transfiguration, our Heavenly Father speaks again about Jesus. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 35, he says almost the same thing, but with another interesting detail. He says to Peter and James and John, who are just absolutely overwhelmed by this, and the glory of God covered this mountain. You can read the account and get more details yourself. But the voice came from the glory of God surrounding the mountain saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Well, again, the perfect relationship between a heavenly Father and Jesus the Son is something that God can get us involved with if we will obey that simple command, to listen to Jesus, to listen to what the Spirit of God says about our relationships. And, you know, there's no more point blank, I think, piece of relational advice regarding our relationship with our parents here on earth then what we find in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, there we read this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, again, here we see this same principle we see in Proverbs chapter 10, that a wise son makes a glad father, a foolish son is the grief of his mother. How can we be a wise son? Well, by putting into practice the word of God, to honor our father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you, you may live long on the earth. Now, I know immediately when we bring this up, and having been in youth ministry, boy, I used to get peppered with this. Well, but what about when my parents aren't honorable? What if they say to me, you know, I don't want you to go to Bible study? What if your parents are saying to you, well, this walk with God stuff, it just, you know, just doesn't really go with our family, and we really wish you'd give it up. Well, what do you do then? Well, you honor your father and mother. How can you honor them in the best and fullest sense of the term? You stick to your guns. You become a person of integrity in your walk with God. You speak the truth in love, not in rebellion, you know, not using God as a way to kind of pick back at them for what they may or may not have done for you in your life. But just decide, you know what? I'm going to walk with the Lord, and hopefully that walk with the Lord is going to have an impact on them. You know, when say, for instance, a parent sees you going about your life in a way, and this is what I used to say to teenagers, where they're not just constantly getting into insomnia, waiting for the phone to ring because they know what kind of moral path you're on. Boy, that is something that blesses a parent, to know that their son, their daughter, is a person that really has high moral character and a high sense of values. Again, this idea of honoring your father and mother. You know, I've mentioned before I was the first person in my immediate family to become a Christian. And you know, it kind of freaked my dad out. Oh, no, the kid's into this religious thing. You know, first they thought I'd lost my mind, and they thought I'd joined a cult, and they thought it was a fad and all of this. But when they saw that this relationship with God was sticking, I'll never forget my dad sitting down with me. I think I was a sophomore in college, and he just said, you know, why don't you go out and get drunk and find some girl like the rest of kids your age? And I just shook my head and I said, Dad, you know, as a lawyer, I've seen you more than once have to leave the house at 1 a.m. to bail one of your client's kids out of the pokey. I said, I don't think you have to worry about that with me. And he kind of looked at me and he went, oh, I never really thought of it that way. You see, at that moment, I was honoring my father and my mother. How could I honor them? The greatest honor that I could bring to them is to bring the presence of Jesus Christ into this relationship. Not in a preachy way, not in a beat them over the head with a Bible kind of a way, but by allowing them to see that God was real in my life. You know, if you do that sort of thing, you're going to end up producing a glad father. If you turn away from this sort of thing, a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Well, Solomon knew all about that. His son, a fellow by the name of Rehoboam, ended up being a grief to his mother. He was the guy that when he came to power, you know, again, the people of Israel came to him and they said, you know, your daddy, Solomon, great guy. And he, sure, you know, temple and, you know, again, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Great stuff. But you know what? He kind of taxed us back to the Stone Age. You know, if you just lighten up a little bit, we'd really appreciate that on the tax kind of thing. Doesn't that sound familiar this campaign year? Well, lo and behold, you know, Rehoboam, you know, went back to Solomon's cronies, you know, his advisors. And he goes, what should I do? I said, oh, man, you lower their taxes. You go easy on them. They'll follow you forever. Go for it. But then he went to his homies, if you will, the young bucks. And he said to them, well, what do you think I ought to do? They go, are you nuts? Man, you start out like that, they're going to just look at you and they're going to see you're a soft touch and there's going to be no end to it. I'll tell you what you do. You tell them that my little fingers thicker than my father's waist. And you tell them my dad whipped you with whips. I don't whip you with scorpions, man. In other words, you haven't even seen taxes yet till I get done with you. And well, Rehoboam, being young and stupid, decided to go with the advice of his homies. And Israel basically looked at the people and said, what do we have to do with the house of David? Everybody to your own tents. Civil war broke out. The northern 10 tribes separated from the southern 2 tribes that remained loyal to the house of David. And they never came back together again. Well, again, this proverb, absolutely true. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is grief to his mother. And so this relationship with parents, I think, is so key in how we treat our parents. No matter what phase of life you're in, it's just funny how the roles tend to reverse the older that you get. You know, some of you out there know what I'm talking about. You know, when you were young, you just looked at your parents and, you know, they just thought, okay, they're the rock and they're going to take care of me. And you know, I can always count on them to be there to bail me out. But the older you get, the more you start to see the roles reverse. You know, the older your parents get, the more you discover, wow, man, I have to take care of them. I mean, I have to make decisions about their welfare and their livelihood. You know, one thing I would say to you if you're in that set of circumstances is this. Boy, just keep it simple. Just follow the golden rule. Realize that someday you will be in that set of circumstances. And hopefully by setting an example of consistently walking in love and respect and honoring your parents, your kids will turn around and say, you know what, I want to do that for my folks as well. So it ends up being a blessing all the way across the board. Again, that first relationship here, as far as choices go. So are you going to live a life that brings joy to your parents, or are you going to live a life that causes them grief? Every one of us faces that fork in the road. But notice, Proverbs 10 continues on. Not just relationships with parents require choices in our lives, but also our relationship. I guess if you're going to take notes here, the first part is parents. The second thing that Solomon gets into here are prophets. What do we do with material resources in this world? How do we handle wealth before wealth handles us? Well, look at verse 2. It says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, But righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Now, a couple things that we discover in all of this. The first thing that Solomon describes for us in this section about material goods is what real wealth is all about. Notice the first part of this, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. Notice, Solomon is focusing our attention on something. You know, sometimes we tend to define wealth as things that you can see on the ledger in your bank account, or how much money you got in a 401k, or what kind of car you drive, or what kind of house you live in, or where that house might be. But notice, Solomon focuses in on what real wealth, real riches are all about. He says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing. You know, there's an awful lot of people out there that are making big bucks by committing themselves to wickedness. I mean, look at the drug culture today. One of the huge issues that fuels the crisis that we have on the border is that the only way in Mexico that you can make the bridge from poverty to wealth, there's really no middle class to speak of, but the way you make that jump is getting involved with the drug traffic. So intricately involved is drug trafficking with the culture in Mexico now that there is even a patron saint of drug smugglers that is growing in popularity, and it's a struggle for the Catholic Church. This patron saint of drug smugglers is called Jesus Malvina. And before the drug smugglers make their runs, they go and they pray to this particular patron saint of drug cartels and ask for Jesus Malvina's intervention in these particular areas. And you know, again, short-term gain for sure, but long-term pain, because you might pray to an idol like Jesus Malvina, but I guarantee you, Jesus Cristo is not going to have the same opinion about what you were doing with your life and how you made money off the misery and pain of other people. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. Now, this raises an issue that comes up sometimes on our Bible question and answer program, a reason for hope. This idea that God is not going to allow the righteous soul to famish. You know, usually it comes up when someone will point to Psalm 37, where, again, King David, writing there, says, I was young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his children begging bread. Well, that sounds great when you're hearing it on Christian TV and the name it and claim it said, yeah, I'm claiming that verse. But then, you know, a fascinating question we got last week, a fellow called in and said, well, yeah, I see that. But then over in Luke chapter 16, I see the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is this beggar, and this beggar in such a state that he's just eating the crumbs off the rich man's table. He's glad to have that, and the dogs are licking his sores. But Lazarus ends up going to heaven, the rich man not so much. So how does that work? You know, why didn't God deliver Lazarus from that beggarly condition? Well, a couple things about that. First of all, what King David is saying there is, I was young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. What he is giving is his estimation of what's happening here. And during the righteous reign of King David, where he's trying to do things according to God's will, one of those bright, shining moments in Israel's history, it didn't last very long. You know, when people were following through on God's commands, again, the righteous weren't forsaken. Again, their children weren't begging bread, even if an individual fell on hard times in that culture. Maybe even went bankrupt. Maybe even had to sell themselves into slavery. Understand, there were all kinds of commands that we find in the Old Testament about how slaves couldn't be abused. you know, because they were fellow Israelites. As a matter of fact, it even goes on to say that if you were a slave in Israel, you couldn't serve any more than 7 years and you'd be set free again. So what David was saying is, man, we do things God's way, it works. I've seen it with my own two eyes. On the other side of the coin, if we try to take this and make it a general principle, like, oh, I'm claiming that, and God always wants me to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, well, I would instruct you, go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read about the Hall of Fame of Faith and discover that sometimes in this world, there is real suffering that comes to the righteous. If you don't believe that's the case, man, just visit any of the news websites and see the awesome price that people are paying for their faith in the areas where ISIS and these other groups are dominating these days. So, you know, once again, we take a look at this and you know, we go, well, okay, but then what in the world does this principle have to do with the price of tea in China? Is this just something we should ignore? No, it says, the treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness, what? Delivers from death. You know, again, the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. Notice the soul is the focus here, not the stomach. You know, once again, God will sometimes allow us to go through difficult times, lean sets of circumstances. And boy, I can certainly relate to some of those Top Ramen years that I went through, you know, where my mode of transportation was kind of a rickety old 10 speed and things like that when I was in school. You know, I know what it's like not to have a whole lot. And, you know, I was trying to figure out, okay, if I do this and this and this, I can pay my rent. I think we've all been in those circumstances. But being in those circumstances where you don't have a fallback position, you know, where you don't have, say, all of this resource and wealth to be able to kind of be your soft, you know, pillow, your plan B, if you will. You discover something. The Lord has to be your plan A. You know, you got to pray, and you got to pray like you really mean it. You got to wait on God and trust God like you really mean it. And those are valuable lessons that you can't learn anywhere else. And so we see what real wealth is all about. Real wealth, the greatest gift that God can give to you and me, is not something you'll ever find in a bank account. It's not something that some televangelist is going to use to fly to his next crusade. You know, again, righteousness delivers from death. A right relationship with God is the most valuable thing you can ever have in this life or the next. And God gives it to us freely through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what real wealth is all about. But notice as well, he goes on and talks about the reality of wealth in this world. Yeah, again, spiritual riches have material riches beat all to pieces, but we still got to eat, right? We still got to make a living. And again, Solomon has an insight on that. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in the summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Well, you know, sometimes I've talked to people here at the church who've said after a message like this, well, you know, I'm trying to walk with the Lord, man, but God's just not blessing me. My finances are a mess. And I say, well, great. You know, we want to help you out. We have what we call our benevolence ministry here in the church, and we want to come alongside of you and help you out. You know, again, we have deacons like Jerry LeMay, who's here tonight, will sit down with you and talk to you about your finances. And they go, oh, great, great, great. You know, I really need this money for this and this and this. You know, they ask for this amount of money from the church. Well, one of the things that we ask people to do before we write them a check, I mean, just throwing money at the problem, we've discovered, is a real loser, is this. Well, you know, do you have a budget? We ask. Well, what's that? What's a budget? Well, Jerry, I'd be happy to talk to you about that, about figuring out how much money you got coming in and where it's going. That's probably a good thing for you to figure out. You know, when someone comes to the church for money, you know, one of the other questions we ask is, do you have family that can help you out in this circumstance? Well, I do, but I don't want to hassle them, so I thought I'd come to you. No, you know, again, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 says that the one who will not take care of his own household is worse than a non-believer and is denied the faith. So you do need to go to your family. Family should take care of family first. Well, I don't have any family. Okay, well, then let's take a look at your finances. You know, it's amazing sometimes we do that. how a couple of things will happen. They go, wow, you know, I can't pay my bills. Well, what are your bills? Man, you know, I couldn't pay for Netflix last month. Well, if this keeps up, I'm going to have to give up premium cable. You know, my cell phone, you know, I mean, I have to get the iPhone 6G or something like that. Well, wait a minute. You're telling us you're so hard up you can't make it, but you're still worrying about your iPhone? Well, that's not what I call poverty. That's not what I call a situation where we're going to intervene and say, well, we're going to pay your bills. So the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to put you in a place where you discern the difference between your needs and your greeds. In our culture, man, sometimes that's a difficult thing. The other thing that we tend to find out is this. They'll say, well, you know, I'm having a hard time with the finances because I don't have a job. Oh, really? Have you been out looking for a job? Well, I just haven't been able to find anything out there. I go, well, you know, it's interesting. You know, I was just driving by the Wendy's or the Jack in the Box that's just up the way, and you know, they had a thing out there. They're hiring. Well, I couldn't work fast food. Well, why not? Well, you know, that's just not me. You know, I just don't think I'd be fulfilled working fast. Fulfilled? Seriously? You're coming to us and you're saying that you're about to starve and you're worrying about being fulfilled. You know, don't get me wrong here, but the most loving way possible, what we say is, get a job. We'll help you out. We'll use the connections we have, but you got to be willing to start with anything that's available out there. And God's going to honor it. You know, again, if we find ourselves in a situation where, I'm poor. Well, maybe it's because you got a slack hand. Again, the scripture says, maybe you just haven't used the options that God has given to you. You know, again, he who gathers in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. If you're irresponsible, don't expect the church to come along and bless your mess. That's not what the Lord would do in your life. Lord says it's time for you to step up. It's time for you to be a man of God. Again, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, not a new problem. In fact, it's a problem that sometimes I think does land off its business in the church. I love what Paul says about this here. In verse 10, he says, "For while we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." You know, there is something very noble, something very godly about working for a living. You know, and so this is something the scripture, paints for us here. You know, we should not only, again, make wise choices as far as our relationships with our parents go, but we should also make wise choices as far as our work situation goes, as far as our resources go. Now, notice we're about to get into another area here. Boy, you want to talk about practicalities here. We've talked about parents and prophets. The third checkpoint that we see in Proverbs chapter 10 is the idea of proclamations, what comes out of our mouth in life. Look at verse 6. It says, "Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall. He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. He who winks with the eye causes trouble, but a prating fool will fall. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. A wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Wise people store up knowledge," we catch this, "but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction." Boy, go through this section of scripture and underline every time you see the word mouth mentioned here. It's mentioned there quite a bit because there are a few things in life that get us in deeper than the stuff that comes out of our mouths. Believe me, as a pastor, it's an occupational hazard. Yeah, sometimes it's that unplanned aside that gets you, that digs the hole really deep. I remember early on in my ministry career, I served at a church in Agoura Hills, California, and they had this tradition that when a couple would have a baby, they'd put a rose up front. And during announcements, you know, he always offered congratulations to the family about having a child and so forth. And, you know, I was the high school pastor then, and, you know, we'd had a great time with the kids. God was just doing amazing things. And I was just really feeling a little excited, you know, and it's just easy to go from being excited in the Lord to being just a little too excited, you know. And so I was supposed to do announcements wherever I've gone. They've always asked me to do announcements. Announcements are the most unspiritual part of any service, right? The only people who care about announcements are people who want something announced. The rest of them, come on, get on with the show. But that's what I was asked to do. So lo and behold, there's this flower up front, and I said, well, yes, Kevin and Vanessa are the proud parents of a beautiful baby girl. And I should have just left it at that. But I kind of paused, and I said, well, I don't know about beautiful. You know, all babies kind of look like Winston Churchill right after they're born. And there was kind of the courtesy, ha, 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 kind of laughter. Well, the one person who wasn't laughing was Kevin. Kevin goes to the nursery and gets the baby. And before the sermon, comes up front and said, I want to show everybody that our daughter really is a beautiful baby girl. You know what? I didn't even have to open the door to leave church that day. I just was so low, I crawled right under the transom. And I realized something. Man, just leave well enough alone. Read the announcements and be done with it. You ever found yourself in a situation like that where you said a little too much? There's that just that one moment where you said, I could leave this alone, but I'm going to just throw this one thing in there to be cute and clever, and oh man, what a disaster. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Boy, when you say the right thing, you know, again, Solomon's going to make the observation that a word fitly spoken is like an apple of gold in a setting of silver. Nothing more beautiful than saying the right thing. But boy, the rotten fruit that can come when we say the wrong thing. Now, interestingly, in this passage, we see an interesting word repeated here. In verse 8, we see the wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall. Verse 10 says, he who winks with the eye causes trouble, but a prating fool will fall. Well, what is a prating fool? Anyway, the old King James calls this a froward mouth, froward. That's one of the reasons I don't teach out of the old King James, because you have to spend 10 minutes explaining what froward means. Well, essentially what a prating mouth is all about is one that's babbling, one that's thrown out nonsense, one that is just speaking in a way that is just not in harmony with God's word. You know, if you want to make sure that you're not a prating fool, you know, if you want to make sure that you're not writing checks with your mouth that your life can't cash, take to heart one of the most applicable passages I think you'll find in the entire New Testament, James chapter 1 and verse 19. There we read, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Notice what it says here. Be swift to hear, slow to speak. I guess we could sum it up in this way. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately, and you'll never go wrong in this world. So again, you want to talk about practical stuff. Man, the proclamations of our mouth, we face a choice. And we face a choice every day. You know, again, I think of what King David said at the end of Psalm 19. He said this, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Imagine how different our lives would be if we made that a part of our prayer lives every morning. I guess, to use the old saying, make sure your words are sweet and tender, for someday you may have to eat them. So, again, the proclamation of our mouth really comes down to choices in this life. The next choice has to do with protection. Where do we look for security in this life? Look at verse 15. It says this, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked to sin. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray." Now notice what this is talking about here. You know, the rich man's wealth is his strong city, we see in verse 15. Well, there's all kinds of different ways we try to find our safety and security in this world. And there are some that will look to riches to accomplish this end. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with us using solid financial principles, anticipating our future. You know, maybe even planning in the here and now to set aside money on a regular basis into a retirement account so that we're not a burden to our children someday. You know, that even beyond all of that, we might have something to leave behind and to help them out when we pass this world. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. There's nothing wrong with having things. It's only wrong when things begin to have us. And that is an important distinction to maintain. If you fall into the trap of thinking that somehow by attaining some sort of financial level that you are shooting for, that this is going to give you security in life, understand, there's all kinds of people that amassed quite a bit of wealth, and then the last stock market bubble or the last correction, as they call it, man, you can lose money in a big time. This last year, month of January, just this incredible amount of money lost overnight in the Dow Jones, in the stock market. People thought they had it made, and suddenly they discovered they didn't have it made so much. And it goes up and down, and again, it tends to correct. But boy, you know, when you start to look to money and things in this world to provide what only God can provide, you're barking up the wrong tree. I really love what 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 says about this. It says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, they may lay hold on eternal life." Now, I know some of you out there immediately tuned out when it talked about the rich in this age. You go, "Well, I'm not rich, Scott. I drive this clunker car, and I don't have the nice clothes, and these things along this line." Do you understand how the Bible defines wealth? Interesting study for you to do, but read through 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul says that if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. You know, if you've got food and clothing, God has been good to you. Anything else you have beyond food and clothing, you're a wealthy individual, because the vast majority of people in this world worry about food and clothing on a regular basis. You know, "I drive a clunker car." You know, God never promised you a car at all. He promised you food and clothing. If you got food and clothing in a clunker car, man, you know, the old expression, it beats walking, right? You know, I mean, oh, well, but, it's not the latest and the greatest, you know. And we're going to talk a little bit about this on Sunday, the lack of contentment in our culture, that because we live in such a media-driven, advertising-oriented society, there's just this if-only mentality we have. You know, I'll be happy if only this were true. I'll be happy if only I own this. If only I live here. If only this and this and this happen. You know, the Bible doesn't recognize that. You can be content in whatever circumstance you find yourself in, if you realize that the only if only that you and I should ever be concerned about is this: if only I could trust God more with my life. If only I could learn to walk in his ways and not end up worrying about nothing, because God always takes care of it. If only, those are the if onlys. So we got to stay focused on all of that. Because again, if you look to finances, if you look to what you own, if you look to who you know, to be your buffer against the outrageous slings and fortunes that can come our way in life, congratulations, you're going to find out those slings and arrows of outrageous fortune are going to be far more potent than any material kind of protection you can put up in this life. But the Lord takes care of his own. You know, once again, we need to understand that. We need to understand where we look for protection matters more than anything else. Nothing wrong with working for a living. The labor of the righteous leads to life, we see in verse 16. But the wages of wicked to sin. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life. But he who refuses correction goes astray. Are you in the way of life? Are you walking with the Lord? Well, then you're wealthy indeed. Again, verse 18 brings us back to another aspect of our verbal life. It's interesting how often Solomon will go back to all of this. And I guess if you're keeping track here on the 10-point maintenance manual that Solomon has given us, we've talked about parents and prophets and our proclamations. We've talked about protection. But in verses 18 through 21, Solomon's going to deal with put-downs. When we use our words like sharp knives, when the things we say are like blunt instruments. Look at verse 18. It says, whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Boy, underline that one, will keep you out of a peck of trouble. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Now notice all of the references here to speech with one theme in mind. How we use our tongues can be a great source of danger within our lives. You know, again, the counsel that we see in this passage is against corrosive speech. Using our mouths to put down others or to exalt ourselves or, you know, again, to wound others unnecessarily. In the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, speaking about this particular issue, said this, for you brethren have been called to liberty, only don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the love is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But catch this. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Man, there are some people that will use their mouths in just that way. You know, again, you know, the idea of putting people down. James chapter 3 speaks about the tongue being like a fire and how an entire forest can come up when kindled by just such a little flame. The words we speak, we've got to be aware of this and we've got to be guarding ourselves about this. And, you know, some people will say, you know, well, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I don't know who said that originally, but I'm sure they're dead right now. You know, the fact of the matter is, I've come across people, who've experienced, you know, physical trauma and physical abuse, and you manage to get over it. But I've also come across people who've been the subject of verbal abuse who've never gotten over it. And let's face it, if you do something to somebody, you can undo it. You know, you can make that right. But if you say something to somebody, have you ever noticed you can never unsay it? Once it's out there, it's out there. And you can't really take it back no matter how hard you try. Well, you know, once again, what's the cure for corrosive speech? Well, it's having a right heart before God. Again, in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, we read this, and it's just such an important thing. It says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You know, if our mouths are filled with praise to God, if we start our day recognizing and realizing that we are accepted by God on a level where we call Him Daddy, you know, such a powerful, powerful thing, and such a way to guard ourselves against putting other people down. When I stop and realize that when I put somebody else down, I'm putting down an individual whom God created. I'm putting down somebody that Jesus died for. You know, sometimes that will allow me to kind of put the clutch in before I release the gear of my brain, so to speak. So, again, just be very careful about this. You know, again, there's a danger, but the deliverance is allowing the Lord to be the one who fills and overflows our hearts. Well, again, verse 22, Solomon again comes back to the idea of possessions and not letting them possess us. It says, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Man, I love that, because when the Lord makes you rich, how do you know you're rich in the Lord? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 puts it this way. Godliness with contentment is great gain, great wealth. Man, ungodliness will never give you contentment. You know, if you don't make being content with your circumstances because you realize that in God's economy, if you need it, you got it. If you don't got it, you don't need it. You know, you're never going to be at peace. And if you're not at peace with God, I guarantee you the rest of your life isn't going to follow suit as well. Boy, the contentment, the gift of contentment. Psalm 16, verses 5 through 6 is such a beautiful, beautiful statement. It says this, again, this is one of those passages that I think we really need to take to heart, especially in our materialistic culture, because not a lot of people can really say this. It says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Yeah, when I take a look at my life, I don't try to compare myself with other people. I don't try to compare myself with, say, the things you see on TV about other people's lifestyles and so forth. I just try to focus in on the Lord. And it's just such a beautiful peace that comes over saying, you know what, God, if you want to change my life and circumstances, that's fine. It's up to you. But till you do, I'm going to enjoy right where I'm at. I'm going to enjoy just being there in your wonderful presence. Number 7 on our list, we could say the principle of permanency and what really lasts in this life. In verse 23, we read this, to do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Boy, I love this, because what it's saying is this. When we commit ourselves to righteousness and walking with the Lord, we realize that we're making the ultimate long-term investment. We're taking the things of this life that we can't hold on to and exchanging them for the things of the next life, which we'll never lose sight of. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary and martyr, was famous for this entry in his diary right before he was martyred by the Aka Indians in Peru. He said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So this idea of the permanency of the righteous and the wickedness and how empty it is. Boy, read through Psalm 1. The difference between the righteous man who meditates on the Lord and the unrighteous individual who's like the chaff that the wind blows away. Solomon says you can take it to the bank. You know, short-term gain can mean long-term pain. Well, in verse 26, we see another important principle, making promises to people and being faithful about it. It says, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. Now, what's Solomon getting at here? Well, again, here's an individual who's been entrusted by people to follow through on a crucial mission to deliver a message, but he's so lazy he falls apart before the message can get delivered. You know, I think the principle that we see in actions here is this. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. You know, this is something that we as Christians oftentimes have a hard time with. Someone comes up to us and says, oh, yeah, there's a real need over here. And we just think, oh, you know, the godly thing is to say yes. And we say yes. And then we start to think about our lives and our circumstances. We go, well, I can't really follow through on that, but I didn't want him to think I was a jerk when he asked me. So, you know, I'm not going to follow through on it, of course. But, you know, at least for the moment, that person, hey, I'll tell you what, I have far more respect for somebody that just looks at their life and goes, you know what, I can't do it. I can't do that right now. My agenda's too full. You know, I've got these other things that are lined up in godly priorities. I just can't do it right now. I have to say no. I've got much more respect for a person like that than someone who's just trying to get my immediate approval. Say, oh, yeah, I'll do it. And then I kind of say, well, did you do it? Well, no, I couldn't really do it because I was just too busy. Well, why don't you just tell me? I'll find somebody who's not so busy. You know, but oftentimes we are so concerned about people thinking well of us in the moment that we just don't follow through. Faithfulness is such an important part of spiritual maturity. And part of faithfulness is knowing what to say yes to and what to say no to. Both of them can be discerned easily by praying about things. You know, I know it's kind of a dodge for some Christians. You know, you ask a Christian to do something, say, oh, I'm going to pray about it. Well, you know, if that's just a dodge to you, it's kind of phony spiritual speak, then you need to repent. But if by that you mean, you know what, I could easily jump on this, I could easily say yes to this, and boy, you know, with you standing right in front of me, I know you'd love it if I say yes to this, but you know what, I really need to bring this before God before I commit. You know, long term, you're going to end up with a lot more respect and being used by God in a really significant way by taking the time to actually pray than jumping into things you're only going to regret later or you know, heaven help you, just do sort of a half-baked job on something for the kingdom of God. Point number 9 in our 10-point maintenance program here, we're almost to the end, is about prolonging life. How can you prolong the quantity and quality of your life in this world? Well, look at verse 27. It says, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inherit the earth. You know, what this basically is saying is this: he who rejoices last rejoices best. You know, sometimes walking with the Lord and turning down the immediate gratifications of this life seems like a loser. And a lot of people say, oh man, you know, you just don't know what you're missing. Well, those people don't know what someday they're going to miss by going for the short-term gain and the long-term pain. I love Psalm 37 again, says this in verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you'll see it. I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in times of trouble. Now, that's just not talking about being saved out of difficult circumstances in the here and now. What that's talking about is the ultimate end of the line. It's talking about how we're going to be when we see the Lord face to face, when God himself wipes away every tear from our eyes, and all the things in this life that we thought were so important and so overwhelming and just so challenging, man, they're just fading away like they were a dream. Because real life starts when we see the Lord face to face. Well, once again, Solomon ends up his 10-point maintenance plan by again going back to the subject of speech, wouldn't you know? I guess we could label this one profanity. Verse 31, it says, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what's acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse? Well, this idea of perverse in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's really interesting. The word here is scolios. Have you ever heard of someone with scoliosis? a curvature of the spine? Well, this is a curvature of the tongue, if you will. It's using your tongue in a way that God never intended. It's using your tongue in such a way that when you get done speaking, people look at you and go, man, do you eat with that mouth? It's that kind of foulness and disgustingness that comes from the mouth of somebody whose heart's not right. Now, you want to find out what's really going on in somebody's heart? You know, how can you know what's going on in the heart? How can you really see what's happening in the inner recesses? You know, again, isn't that just something between God and another person? Well, for the most part, yes. But there is one way to do an instant MRI on the condition of the human heart. In the book of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 43, Jesus said this, "For a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil." How can you know the difference? Jesus puts it this way, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Let me ask you a question. What's your speech been like today? The things you've said that you regret? Things you said that if they saw the light of day, you would be a little embarrassed about them? Things maybe that have come out of your mouth that if you were standing in the very presence of God, you never would have said that sort of thing? You know what? The surest way to clean up speech is not try to put a bridle on the tongue. You can't do it. The surest way to clean up your speech is this. Ask the Lord to change your heart. Ask him to deal with the issues of the heart. And if the things in your heart are pointed and corrosive and damaging to other people, well, maybe there's some damage deep and down inside of you that the Lord would dearly love to heal. And you're never going to get out of that trap of coming back to people and say, well, you know, I really didn't mean that. Right. Sure. Try to tell them that. But you're never going to get out of that trap until you let the Lord change you from the inside out. Well, Solomon's chapter 10 is 10-point maintenance plan we've seen here tonight. And man, you want to talk about something that fits just about everybody. Struggling with your parents, we've seen it here. Again, you're worried about your profits in life, your finances. We've talked about it here. How about your proclamations? What comes out of your mouth? Talked about it several times. How about protection? Where do you go for security and significance? Put downs. Again, using your mouth in a way God never intended. Possessions. Again, permanency. Promises. Prolonging life. And finally, profanity. Now, if you can't find a so what in all of that, you're just not paying attention. One of the funniest things I've ever heard from non-believers is this. Well, you know, the Bible, you know, it's just so impractical. You know, there's just nothing in it that really applies to life. Right. Boy, in this one chapter alone, haven't we seen quite a bit? And here's the deal, and I want this to be your takeaway in all of this. There are all kinds of people wandering around these days going, man, if only I could know God's will for my life. If only God would show me his will. Do you realize how much of God's will we've seen for our lives in just this chapter alone? If we were just concerned about doing God's will, as he's already revealed it in the Word, I guarantee you, we wouldn't be so obsessed about finding God's will about our future, because we're going to know God's goodness in the issues of the day and the challenges and choices we face each and every day. And as you do that, as you draw closer to God, as you allow the Lord to be Lord over areas like this, well, once again, your relationship with God is going to take off like a rocket. Big question we need to end on tonight is this. All these are choices, gang. All these are contrasts. And you're on one road or you're on the other. Which of these choices are most representative of my life? And which of these choices would I most like to have be representative of my life? Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about the choices we make each and every day. Lord, I thank you so much that we've come face to face with the intense and impressive practicality of the principles of your word, especially in Proverbs. And, And Lord, it just reminds me of something you've brought me through before, that when I feel confused or don't know what to do next, sometimes you've just told me to go to Proverbs chapter 10 and just start reading until I come across a principle or two that applies. And it's just so amazing how I won't even get to Proverbs chapter 11 before you've told me about three or four things that apply to the situation that I need to take to heart. Father, I pray that you would give to us a great appreciation of this GPS we have in the Bible, how just by applying these principles we find in your word, how blessed and not blasted our lives can be, how we can live on a higher plane instead of just eking by on the low road of life. God, I pray that we would realize that with your revelation comes responsibilities, that you've set before us life and death, blessing and the curse. May we be wise enough to choose life as your word reveals it in all of these areas. In Jesus' name, amen.